welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded few in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, August 20th, we're studying Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3, verse 5. In today's text, the Lord tells Hosea to bring his faithless wife back, even as the Lord promises to do the same for his idolatrous Israel. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Tim Sandino. Pastor Sandino serves at St. John's Lutheran Church and School in Wyckoff, Minnesota. Pastor Sandino, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Well, thanks for having me, Tim.
As we get started today, talk to us about the context of Hosea and what he's been preaching leading up to our section for today.
Well, in part, I think you did a pretty good introduction. Hosea is a prophet primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel in the last, I don't know, several decades of its existence before Assyria comes in and conquers. And preaching in a time of wealth, of success, and kind of the height of the kingdom since Solomon. So there's a certain amount of decadence of a lifestyle of living and enjoying things, but there's a great apostasy as well. So the Baals or the calves that were set up by Yehu have never been, or the ones that Yehu did not take down of Jeroboam are still in existence and so forth. And so we're coming to the point where God is bringing to fruition a promise that he had made generations before that Israel would reap the wrath of God, I guess you could say, on account of their apostasy.
Hmm. And Hosea's preaching in the first part of chapter 2 has largely been that punishment that's been coming. Today's text is the I would say, one of the great gospel turns in the whole book of Hosea, honestly, certainly in this section of Hosea's wife and the way that God has called him to marry Gomer, and we talked about that a couple of times ago in chapter 1, this great gospel turn. I mean, in some respects, it almost comes out of nowhere. I think that's part of the surprise of the gospel that we shouldn't ever lose as Christians.
I would agree with you. I mean, it is a surprise, especially, I guess, as we look at it from hindsight. We know that the nation of Israel, these northern 10 tribes, is never reconstituted. And so we have to see then the true gospel in Jesus Christ as God here gives promise and hope to these people, even though they're going to face this huge dispersion. And so it brings great hope to us as we see it come to fruition in
absolutely.
The church.
Yeah, absolutely. So we're reading part of or the end of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. Chapter 3 is very short, and that's our text for tomorrow. So let's go ahead and dive right in. This is Hosea 2, beginning at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And that takes us to the end of chapter 2. I will pause there to consider this preaching of Hosea, this word from the Lord. So the speech that we have here continues from the previous section where the Lord is speaking. Take us into those first couple of verses of our text today.
Right. So as you say, it's a continued prophecy that the Lord gives these words to Hosea to proclaim to the people. And it makes the turn here from the condemnation of chapter 2 into this hope that that God will allure her, call her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. That is her being Israel. That is the people to whom he speaks, the people of God. And obviously here the wilderness should conjure things up for us and as for Israel, because it always harkens back to the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness when the people had to depend upon God. They had nothing else there, right? No water, no food, unless God provided it. But it also speaks a little bit to the people who did follow God out of Egypt. And here he's tenderly speaking to her. So these then are words of love, right? They're not words of chastisement.
Well, the word at the beginning, at least as the ESV translates it, I will allure her. I mean, you have this sense of, I don't know if the word like courting, a husband courting his wife or something like, I mean, I don't know. It's a tender, there's an affection there. There's a love there that is, I think, very evident in these first verses. Yeah.
Well, I think in context, courting is probably a good way of describing it, right? Because this is all about a union between God and his people, a marriage.
Yeah, yeah. Talk a little bit more about the wilderness here. You know, the Lord says he's going to allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and that's the place that he's going to speak tenderly to her. We talked a little bit about this yesterday in the section of God's judgment against Israel, where in verse 2 of this chapter, he says that he will make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land. And we talked about the nature of the judgment that's inherent in that as the promised land, which was to be a land flowing with milk and honey, suddenly stops producing. So the wilderness is a symbol of God's judgment. But here you're saying, though, that now the wilderness is a place where God's actually going to do something good for his people. Talk a little bit more about that.
Well, it's a little bit of both, I would say, because the wilderness is never a comfortable place.
That's true.
It's a desolate place. For us as well, now this happens, you know, 400 or 500 years after Hosea, but Jesus wanders in the wilderness too to recapitulate, to do what the ancient Israel could not do, and that is listen to God's word and follow and be faithful. So the wilderness is still this place of the wild beasts, where one is forced to depend upon God. And it's in a sharp contrast to the world in which they're living, because they have plenty. And what we see that happens often is when we have plenty, we no longer really depend upon God. You know, decadence takes over, our hedonism rules the day, and we enjoy the fruits of what we consider our labor, rather than looking to God and giving thanks to him for all the benefits that he provides to us. And so the wilderness is a place of chastisement, a place of deprivation where God strips away those things that we would otherwise depend upon. And here, I mean, we can use Baal as an example, right? The gods that we create. But at the same time, it is the place where as we find deprivation, we must turn to God, and God provides, and he gives us what we need. And thus, in the wilderness, you know, we might say that we're drawn closer to God. I don't really want to make that analogy too strong, but the idea is that our dependence upon God becomes an extreme, and that is what God's looking for, is that relationship to be more secure.
Yeah, there's a couple of other texts that come to my mind as we're thinking about God bringing us into the wilderness. For the northern kingdom of Israel, in very recent memory for them, I mean, at least for the faithful, could be or should be the prophet Elijah, who on a couple of occasions was provided for by God in the wilderness, right after when Elijah first shows up on the scene with King Ahab, and he declares that the drought will be there until the word of the Lord comes again. You know, the Lord sends Elijah into the wilderness where he's fed at the brook Kerith. And then later when Elijah runs away from Jezebel, the Lord provides for him in the wilderness again and allows him time to refresh himself. And so, I mean, for the people of Israel, that might be something that is in the back of the minds of the faithful at this moment, that, oh, the Lord did that for Elijah, his faithful prophet, and there's an opportunity for us now to receive that same nourishment from God in a place where it doesn't look like it, but yet he's made his promise, and so he will provide.
Yeah, I would agree with that. Yeah.
The other place that came to mind then in the New Testament for me is it's in Revelation 12, where the dragon has tried to devour the child of the woman and is unsuccessful, and so he turns his attention to the woman. And in Revelation 12, let's see, verse 14, it says, "The woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time," without going into all the symbolism that's inherent in that. Just that the Lord takes his people there, his church, into the wilderness, which seems like, oh, how's he going to protect his church from the wilderness or from the dragon in the wilderness? That's actually the place where he chooses to nourish. So I guess all this is to say that when we find ourselves in the wilderness or in a time of exile, difficulty in this life, that is a time for us to put our trust in the Lord and in the Lord alone, which is where our trust always really is.
Right. I guess it might become more pronounced for us then, because that's all we have, right? We don't have the distractions of the world.
Yeah, that's right. There's something about being in the wilderness that focuses your attention, and there the Lord does not disappoint. So he speaks about, you know, bringing her into the wilderness, the allurement, the tenderness. He says, "There I will give her vineyards." He mentions a particular place, the Valley of Achor. Talk to us a little bit about anything that's there in those particularities.
Yeah, well, I mean, literally, it means a valley of trouble, and it is physically a place. I think it's the place where Israel enters in after they conquer Jericho, and so it's a prominent place, but it is often rife with battles and so forth as well during the history of Israel. You know, I would liken it to the seventh petition of the Lord's Prayer, where we say, "Deliver us from evil," and as Martin Luther describes it, that he would take us from this valley of sorrow in the end. And so it is somewhat of an idiom here for the Israelites. The Valley of Achor is this place of trouble. And I think the wonderful thing here is God is promising that in this valley, you know, as a parallel, we might say, to the wilderness, this difficult time, God is going to plant the vineyard and give to his bride a vineyard. And thus, he opens this door of hope to her in the midst of the wilderness or in the midst of trouble.
Yeah, that's a marvelous image to make that valley of trouble now a door of hope. I love the connection to the seventh petition of the Lord's Prayer, that now death becomes, in the Lord's work, becomes that gate into which he brings us into his nearer presence to await the resurrection there in joy and in peace. So yeah, what a wonderful image there. Then as the Lord continues in that verse, he says—
Can we pause for a moment?
Because
this is what we describe when we talk about our theology of the cross, or when we are to bear our crosses. I mean, it's the same image here, that whatever troubles befall us, we're called upon to endure them faithfully, because through them, God provides for us. You know, he'll provide what's necessary to endure, but through that also is that door of hope for us in life in Christ.
I want to put that on the church door or something like that, or to picture a church in that regard, that in the midst of, well, in this veil of tears, to stick with the language of the seventh petition from the catechism again, right, in this valley of trouble, here is the door of hope. I mean, that's a powerful image, I think, just to picture that.
You can do that on both sides of the church door, right?
Yeah.
On your way out, you put Valley of Trouble, but on the way in, you see more of hope.
No one would want to leave. And although what's often on, you'll see this in many churches, you know, they'll say you're now entering the mission field as you're leaving. You are going maybe into the Valley of Trouble, but that is where the Lord's light needs to shine. His word needs to be sounded forth. and having been strengthened, you know, by going through the doors of hope, receiving the good news of the gospel and in church, you are strengthened to go back out into that, that valley of trouble and to live faithfully and persevere even in the midst of that trouble.
Yeah. I mean, if I can, I guess go off on a tangent a little bit, but you bring this up, the idea of going into the mission field. Just think of this, the dispersion of Israel takes the gospel into all the world. You know, the hope of God that he provides here in the prophecy of Hosea goes with the people in their dispersion. And it's then finds pockets everywhere as the people maintain their faith, you know?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, anytime the Lord sends his people out, his word goes with them into the midst of trouble. And yet, because they received the hope from the gospel, they carry that with them into the world. Thanks be to God. Now, Israel is the one that here needs that hope, that gospel. They are the ones that need to be brought back, even as we always do from our sin. As the Lord describes it then in the rest of verse 15, he hearkens it to the time they came out of the land of Egypt. Take us into that part of the verse.
Well, I guess here what where I think it might be a reference to is Israel's response to God. You know, we will do all that the word says, right? That is their promise, that they will maintain the covenant with God. And so it's here it is a renewal of the vows and a renewal of the marriage. God remains faithful, but his bride, you know, turns away from him. And in the description of Hosea, becomes the whore as she takes other gods. But here, there's going to be this renewal as God woos her once again of we will be faithful, right?
Yeah. I like the thought of the marriage vows, as especially in the next coming section, where you have the Lord making all of these promises of what he will do, of his faithfulness, especially like verse 19, I will betroth you to me in various ways. That's kind of what I was hearing as well, was a sense of marriage vows from the Lord here, the promises of what he will do for his bride. Those marriage vows, if we want to stick with that, start though in verse 16 with the words, and in that day. Now, anytime we see that language really in the scriptures and especially in the prophets, like that should cause us to stop and pay attention. What, talk about those words, in that day, verse 16.
Yeah, oftentimes when we hear those words, it's a day of judgment, the way that we understand it. In that day, God will bring about judgment against Israel or against his people. Sometimes that day is a difficult thing to pin down. So if we look in the immediate context of Israel, there's no reclaiming of the land as a reconstitution of the nation. So we're not looking, as we do from the Babylonian exile of Judah, their return into the land. But it is still a day of judgment. And this is a day that it has to be tied to the cross, because in that day, all things are made right, that God's forgiveness becomes, I don't know, the right word to say there would be, comes to its fruition or its completion in the cross. So in that day, God can truly declare, you know, that he is husband to his bride, you know, all who belong to the church. And he strips from them their Baals, their gods, and so forth, through the forgiveness of sins, through that marriage becomes pure and holy.
Yeah. The language of that day, or sometimes the day of the Lord, is another way that the prophets will speak about it, is often multifaceted, in the sense that there is often a day that comes, you know, historically in the next 50, 100, 200 years, where the Lord does do something, you know, in history for his people, whether that's a judgment against them, the Babylonian captivity, or it's a salvation for them, the bringing back from Babylonian captivity, just to use two examples. But that day language always, I think, points us forward to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean, and his work, not only as we hear it recorded in the Gospels, but his work that is ongoing in the church, that even right now, you know, what is that day today? Well, here, anytime the church, his people, calls the Lord my husband, You know, and when we trust in Him as the one who has given us all good things and washed us clean and presented to us to Himself as a holy and spotless bride, anytime we trust that and people come into that trust, that's the day that the Lord is talking about here coming to fruition.
Yeah, I would agree. Yeah, it's the preaching of the gospel. Martin Luther certainly saw it this way as he did his notes on Hosea as well, that it is in the preaching of the gospel that this day becomes real. And I would look to St. Paul as he writes in 2 Corinthians, right? He talks about now is the favorable time. What we might say is today, for today is the day of salvation. Hear the gospel and believe. But there's also the aspect that, you know, when we hear of that day or the day of the Lord, we think of judgment day, and that is the end of time. And it has, there we see maybe the full completion or the consummation of all things, that the reality and the proclamation are all that we see. And so we still look ahead to a day of when we shall be with the Lord and see Him as He is, even as we now live in the reality of the day that has preceded us, that is the day of reconciliation in Jesus Christ. And
To build on that too, like to take the language again of that day that we have in verse 16 and then also tie it to the thought of the marriage between God and His people, which is there in verse 16. Now you can see how that runs throughout the scriptures in connection to the days that we're talking about. I'm reminded especially of the parable that Jesus tells, and I can't remember what this one, it's maybe just called the parable of the wedding feast, where the messengers are sent out to invite people to the wedding feast. No one wants to come at first, but then they come in from the highways and byways. The parable, as Jesus tells it, you know, has the warning about not coming without the wedding garment. But to think about it positively then, like that's the day when the Lord gives you the wedding garment and invites you into His wedding feast. And then it's brought to fruition, as you pointed out, on the last day, when Revelation 19, when you have the marriage supper of the Lamb in His kingdom that has no end. I mean, there's the day come to its final fulfillment when the words that the Lord spoke through Hosea here are fully true. We will see the Lord as our glorious husband, and we will worship Him as such.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's just a marvelous image. And then, you know, I won't get started on all the hymns that you could sing in this regard too, but I will mention Wake Awake for Night is Flying, which uses this imagery of sure. We enter all the wedding hall to eat the supper at thy call. There, I had to say it. So, yeah.
But I mean, we begin with marriage in the beginning in Genesis 1, and we see the consummation of the marriage in Revelation. It is a thread that runs through the entire scriptures.
Absolutely.
And absolutely. We see the contrast hugely here, I think, in verse 16, because when we look at the word ball or ba'al,
go ahead.
It too has a connotation of marriage, because Baal is the fertility god of the region, the nation surrounding Israel. And especially in the context here of Hosea, when he takes a wife of whoredom, you know, it doesn't exactly say, but part of Baal's worship was temple prostitution. And we see that syncretism encroach into even the worship of God, and this becomes part of their great apostasy. And so he strips from them here the promises that they will no longer have the Baals, this corrupted understanding of marriage or the consummation of marriage, but they will have a right relationship with their husband, God.
Mm. Yeah, I think it's a very helpful point to consider for the context of Hosea, this like syncretism that's happening there, in which, well, you think about what Jeroboam did initially for the northern kingdom when he set up those two golden calves. He didn't wipe out the name of Yahweh from the land of Israel, but he said, look, here's how you should worship Yahweh in all of these ways that he had made up. And it's not then a very big step from there to incorporate that now perverted worship of the Lord with some of the Canaanite worship of Baal, and to intermingle and commingle all of those various theologies into one sort of conglomeration. And again, although maybe, you know, what, 2,700 years later, we look at it like, well, how could you ever do that? One step at a time, you can see how they fell into that and maybe thought in some way they weren't doing all that bad, but you need Hosea and other prophets to say, no, you cannot do this.
Sure. I mean, we as Lutherans should certainly understand it because we saw the encroachment of false ideas into the church and sparked a reformation.
Yeah.
And you know, every generation fights against these things in one way or another.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So the prophet Hosea preaches against it in his generation. We still need to hear that preaching today so that we would rejoice in the one true God who has made us his holy bride as our bridegroom. We're going to keep looking at this text of Hosea 2 and 3 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Tim Sandino this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, August 20th. We're studying Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3, verse 5 with Pastor Tim Sandino. He serves at St. John's Lutheran Church and School in Wyckoff, Minnesota. Pastor Sandino, prior to the break, we were looking at verses 16 to 20 in which the Lord speaks of the day in which his people will rightly call him husband rather than Baal. They will come back to the true worship of him. They will be brought back to a faithfulness to him. And this, you know, this theme of the idolatry from which the people need to be called back and the adultery from which the people need to be called back is clearly a big theme in Hosea. And we've talked some about this, but I think it's worth mentioning again. Talk about this connection. Why? What is it about marriage that provides such a wonderful image for the relationship between God and his people and the way that the scriptures regularly talk about idolatry as adultery? And just dig into some of those related themes that we've got here.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I mean, obviously in marriage, as we look at man and wife joining together in that holy matrimony, they make vows to one another of faithfulness. And we should see marriage really as the reflection of the union between Christ and his church. This is the language of St. Paul in Ephesians 5. And it kind of struck me as we were talking here that in verse 17 in particular, God says he will remove the names of the Baals from their mouth and they will be remembered no more. So he's going to remove the unfaithfulness from them, the apostasy from them, which is the same kind of language that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 for the husband is to sanctify his wife as Christ sanctifies the church. And so here we see then this playing out in Hosea that God here sanctifies his bride and he removes from her every spot and stain. And this is the image that we get of the relationship between God and his people, his church, throughout Scripture, as we see the intended reflection in marriage to be played out between man and wife. You know, a binding together, a union that is created that is inseparable, even as, you know, God himself says, what God has joined together, let no one rend asunder.
Yeah, yeah, from the lips of our Lord, describing the good gift of marriage that, again, is here used to describe what the Lord is doing for his people and his faithfulness toward his people. That is very plain in verses, I would say verses, well, all of this text, of course. But as, yeah, as you hear the Lord make these, we've talked about as marriage vows, verse 18, I will make for them a covenant on that day. Now, this is, what are the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground, abolishing the bow, the sword, the war? Like, what does that have to do with these marriage vows that the Lord is making here?
Well, I mean, what is God's promise to us but peace, right? And that there will be a harmony in all of creation. So God's promise to man is really a promise to his whole creation. Mm. So here we see that he's making this covenant, not just with a certain people, Israel, but with the whole of creation. And he's calling all of them to be witness to this. You know, even as we see in a marriage, we generally have at least a couple of witnesses, even if it's performed at the justice of the peace. And in God's word, you know, all things are to be witnessed by two or three witnesses. And so here God calls upon the creation to be his witness here as well, even as his promise is for all of the creation, that he will allure his people and that he will purify his people to be his bride.
Yeah, the mention of all of the creation, too, I think makes the connection back into the Garden of Eden even that much more stronger. As you mentioned, with Scripture beginning and ending with marriage, here is as Hosea uses that image to preach, right? You have the image of all creation, that Eden, the setting of Eden comes back into your mind as the Lord includes that in the marriage vows. And then, you know, they really become strong. Talked about the character of the vows, where the Lord says, you know, he's going to betroth Israel to him forever in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and in mercy and in faithfulness, so that you will know the Lord. Talked about all those character promises that the Lord makes about his vows.
Yeah. Well, I mean, as you brought up Genesis again, I see Genesis 3:15 here. This is the promise again being reinstated of the gospel, that he can make this covenant with his people because he has done all that is necessary to secure it, you know, to bind us to himself. And so as he betroths his bride to himself forever, this is an eternal, an everlasting covenant, just as the scriptures are always talking about God's covenant with his people. This is his intent from the beginning, as we just said in Genesis 3:15, for example, all the way through the scriptures, is that he will preserve for him a people throughout that will enjoy a union with God in heaven. And so as we talk about righteousness, you know, we can use all of these words, but to be right, this is a purification kind of word, that God makes us right. He justifies us, and that his justice is true. And so this is where we can look again to the cross. God doesn't simply just do away with sin or forget about sin. He addresses sin, and he does what is necessary in the punishing of his own son to bring about justice. That is the result of sin results in punishment, right? Mm. And then his steadfast love, that which can never waver, remains upon his bride. I mean, this is what Scripture is. As we look to all of it, it is a letter of love to God's people, an assurance that he is doing all that is necessary for us and for our eternal salvation, which is exhibited in his mercy, right? Where he continues to care for us and provide for us.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And you shall know the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord becomes a problem later in the book of Hosea. So again, especially in chapter 4, we're going to talk about the knowledge of the Lord, the right or the wrong knowledge or lack thereof. The fact that they will know the Lord rightly here, that's a key part of what the Lord is doing for his people. As the Lord continues to speak through Hosea to the end of chapter 2, we get back into, we have more heavens, earth, grain, wine, oil, that language. But the preaching now picks up on the names of Hosea's three children with Gomer: Jezreel, No Mercy, and Not My People. Their names now all are given a gospel handle of preaching. Talk to us about the preaching that comes in verses 21 to 23.
Right. Again, here, so it begins, I would say, with the calling upon the witnesses of the heavens and the earth, right? And then, as you mentioned here, he uses the names of the children between Gomer and Hosea. Jezreel, which means the Lord sows, Jezreel being this valley of sown blood through the ages, now will be planted with wine and oil, right? God sows for himself, and then thus he produces the fruit and will reap in the land. But here it's not talking about his wrath, it's talking about the overflowing promise of his love and his mercy, and which goes right into, you know, the daughter is no mercy, but now God will have mercy. And to the third son here, the third child, the second son, not my people, well, they now will be called his people again. And the covenant then reply is, you are my God. You know, those are the words, I do, right?
Yeah.
In the marriage vows. And so God is promising, even though there's going to be this dispersion, and God is undoing the 10 tribes in the sense that they're no longer going to exist, his promise is not becoming null and void. It's not disappearing. His promise is going to continue as he continues to work among these people to bring about a faithful people.
Mm. Yeah, maybe a good, is it in 2 Timothy, the part of the faithful saying that Paul has, or the trustworthy saying, that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I mean, I think what we're seeing here at the end of Hosea 2, and then going into chapter 3 as well, that's a good illustration of what that, when we are faithless, God remains faithful. We're seeing that put into action here.
Yeah, I think that's great, because as we look, God is remaining faithful to his promise. We just have to see the promise correctly. It's not a promise about blood lineage. You know, God's not going to preserve this chosen people just because they're descendants of Abraham. He's going to preserve his people who are descendants of Abraham by faith, those who trust in him.
Mm, yeah, and so the names of Hosea's children with Gomer now become a wonderful gospel preaching to the people of Israel, that they would put their trust in the Lord, their true husband. Now, Hosea is given more to do then in that regard concerning this action prophecy that's dominated this part of the book thus far, and that comes in Hosea chapter 3, which we'll go ahead and read now. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. And that takes us to the end of our text for today through Hosea 3, verse 5. So, Pastor Sandino, talk to us about the command that God gives to Hosea concerning, as it says here, the woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress.
Yeah. So his wife, Gomer, well, while she bears him 3 children, is not faithful to Hosea, even after their marriage. And the Lord tells her, go again, grab hold of her and take her back to yourself, right? So I would presume that she went back to her trade of being a temple prostitute. Yeah. And now, you know, Hosea is to go and take her out of that life once again and hold her to himself. But the marriage here is going to remain a little bit different, because it is like a celibate marriage. They're not going to consummate it any longer. And it, in some ways, it is a time of a Lenten period, I might say, between him returning Gomer to his household and then the fulfillment of the goodness of the Lord in the latter days. And so, again, this becomes a living out in time of what they've like, I guess you could say, a living prophecy to the people.
Yeah.
So Hosea is given words to proclaim, but then his life becomes the very prophecy to the people, so that they might see it in a, as an example, or in a, I'm trying to think of the right word when we use something to present to people.
Well, it's like an object lesson. I like what you said about a living sermon for the people. And I find this to be a particularly powerful one, given what, I mean, we're talking about the context of marital unfaithfulness or even, you know, divorce. And you think about just how hurtful those situations are in human life when there has been unfaithfulness on the part of a husband or a wife, and the way that that can destroy a marriage. And yet when there is the reconciliation that can be accomplished, what a joyful thing that is. And also can be a very difficult thing as well. So to see that become the living prophecy that the Lord is willing to take back an unfaithful wife, when you think about how often the unfaithfulness in a human marriage breaks it up without chance of reconciliation, I mean, it's just a very powerful living sermon that Hosea has given here, I think.
Yeah, I would agree. Yeah, and it should give hope to the people of Israel, because as they are dispersed, you know, they no longer have their land and the location of where they might see God as being with them. There is the promise, though, that they are still being kept and they're still being cared for, and then the day will come when God's goodness will overflow once again for them.
That's right. So talk to us about some of the details here. There's one in particular that may strike us as strange. In the Lord's initial words to Hosea, where he tells him to go and bring his wife back to himself, it says, "Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." What's the cakes of raisins part?
Yeah, well, obviously, Israel here is in a sort of, at least a syncretistic apostasy, right? They have adopted the Baals and so forth. And I think the cakes of raisins refers to their prosperity, but an empty prosperity, because it does not provide for eternal life, right? It gives them a good and a lush life in the present time, but it does not provide for them for eternity. And I'm not the greatest at the Hebrew, but this cakes of raisins, I think a way to translate it would be spent raisins. That is, these are grapes that have been crushed for wine, and then they use the leftover to make these cakes. Martin Luther would describe it as nothing other than just something that you would give to the pigs to eat. So in other words, it may have this great taste, but it has no nutritional value. So in other words, it does not provide. We might call them Twinkies, I guess, you know. Everybody loves them, but they don't give you anything, you know, except a sugar high. And so it's they have all the trappings of what people might call good religion, but they have not the faithful God in that religion. Yeah. And so he's calling them out of that. And even though they have turned away from him and they've followed after all of these trappings, he's still going to call them back and be faithful to them. And this is what the whole idea of bringing Gomer back into his household is about.
Yeah. Well, and again, just what a wonderful thing that the Lord does this for his people, and such the surprise of the gospel yet again, when in so often our human relationships, the temptation to such a person might be to say, "Hey, I told you so. Now you can, you know, you made your bed, lie in it." That kind of thinking. The Lord actually is ready, willing, glad to receive his people back as his own. Just that great love and gospel, that grace that the Lord is showing in this is remarkable. And he gives Hosea this living sermon to do. So Hosea, again, describes what he does, talks about how he buys his wife. It says for 15 shekels of silver, a homer, a lethek of barley. And then he speaks to her about what the marriage is going to be like. Talk to us about, again, those details from the Hosea and Gomer side of things.
Yeah, well, beginning with verse 2, then the price here that he pays, he buys her back. I mean, Kyle and Dalich are the commentators of the Old Testament that I think most of us respect as being pretty authoritative in their understanding. They would describe this as the price of a slave. And in other words, Homer is essentially buying her out of whoredom at the cost of the rest of her life. It is the words of redemption. And so he's essentially redeeming her from a wasted life that might be of pleasure, but of without hope, and brings her back into his home. And obviously here we see that in the cross of Christ, where we have been redeemed and from our futile ways and from sin and death. And so that we no longer have to rely on the things of this world as they did then. And so then as we move into verse 4, right?
Sure,
so
go ahead. Yep.
Yeah, so they're going to dwell for many days without a king or a prince. I mean, this describes then the dispersion that they are going to go into. They're not going to have a homeland, and they're no longer going to have the rituals. So here we say without sacrifice pillar, without ephod and household gods. And we see here really a mixture of the true worship of God, because still we had sacrifices, right? And the ephod was still part of the priest's ritual use in discerning God's will. But the pillar and the household gods are more akin to the Baal worship, and we're not part of the worship of Yahweh. So they're going to be without the trappings of both for a time, and going to have to rely in faith on God. Because, I mean, what happens for Israel if there is no temple? They don't have the presence of God, and this is where we see they go to the synagogue and rely on the word, which I should say predominates in here too, you know, because to know the Lord, as we saw in verse 20, is to know him by his word, right?
Yeah.
And so then, but after this period of without king or prince, without temple, and worship of God, they're going to return and seek the Lord their God. And then David their king, which we should understand, especially here following David several hundred years, it's not David himself, but it's the line of David that is the root of Jesse and Jesus Christ himself, right, who becomes the eternal king from the line of David.
Well, just quick on the fact that it's this mention of David, their king, in the context of the northern kingdom is I think, a significant thing, pointing us forward to Christ, absolutely. But just the fact that, you know, in the northern kingdom, you do not have the Davidic dynasty ruling. You don't have the sons in the line of David. Rather, right. You've got all these other ones. And right. So the mention of, you know, you're going to go to David, the king, is certainly good news, again, for Israel, the northern kingdom. But I think we're seeing again, and this was at the end of chapter 1 of Hosea, where you have this, you know, the children of Judah and the children of Israel are gathered together. There's I think another hat tip to that as well here with the mention of David toward the northern kingdom.
So the reunification of God's people, in other words, we're not going to have an Eastern church and a Western church.
That's right.
It'd be just one church.
That's right.
Yeah, and I think it also might speak to the fact that Israel didn't have any what we would say are good kings, right? They generally did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so there's this promise that you will have a good king, you know, a faithful king, but certainly back to the Davidic line, the king that is established by God, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. And two, like the, you know, Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. I'm reading it in light of the New Testament. I think you see a sense of the incarnation there, even that. How are you going to seek the Lord and David the king at the same time? Well, you will seek the Lord and David in the one who is the Son of David and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I mean, I think there's knowing the New Testament, I think you can see the incarnation in that verse.
Yeah. Pastor Apple, you're a pretty good Christian, I guess.
Well, you know, I can't help but read the Old Testament in light of the New, because that's what Jesus taught us to do.
I think that's pretty fantastic, yeah.
So then, okay, let's get into the last part of this verse then. Then it says at the end of chapter 3, they shall come in fear of the, or sorry, they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Here we are in the latter days again. Talk to us about the end of that verse.
Yeah, so where does this unification come? As you say, it's in the person of Jesus Christ, right? Where we have God and man together in one Christ, and that there God unifies his church because all are made pure, all are made holy in Christ. That's where we receive our justification. And so they shall come in fear. I think this we should, as Lutherans, certainly understand this, because it's part of every one of our commandments and the explanations of the small catechism, right? Fear, love, and trust in God. And so in fear to the Lord is really in true worship, right? Mm. It is coming to the one God whom we must fear, but it's not that we're coming to him afraid, but coming with this true fear, a reverent understanding that God is the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So this all comes in the preaching of the gospel. And so as we were talking about, sometimes you see like an immediate fulfillment of prophecy, maybe just in a small way in the immediate context. And then we should see many times the fulfillment of this in Jesus Christ and in his earthly ministry, and then through the life of the church, and then maybe ultimately on that last day. But here we can see that where is it that the people seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they come in fear to the Lord, to his goodness, these latter days, to do a Franzmann hymn, right, in these gray and latter days, right? We're talking about this era of the church where the preaching of the gospel goes out, the word of God is spread throughout the world as the dispersion takes it everywhere, right? So even the apostles, you know, in that first generation, they dispersed across the known world to bring the word of God to all people. And so these are those latter days. So this fear of the, in this fear to the Lord is to come to the Lord in faith, right? And so we do trust. We trust all that's proclaimed to us because we don't see it exactly. And that's what the whole idea here of prophecy is, right? They don't really see how this is going to all play out, and they have to trust the word of God. And this is what we do in these latter days until the final day, when we shall see not with the eyes of faith, but we shall see things as they are.
Pastor Tim Sandino serves at St. John's Lutheran Church and School in Wyckoff, Minnesota. He's been helping us today to study Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3, verse 5. Pastor Sandino, thanks for being our guest today.
It's been my pleasure, Pastor Apple. Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Hosea 2 and 3, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again as we keep reading in the book of Hosea, starting a new section of preaching from Hosea with the next chapter. We'll be looking at Hosea 4 tomorrow. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.